Careful the Bells by Celtic Women. I love that. And it always makes me remember how Patrick, the evangelist to Ireland, went there at great cost to himself and evangelized that little island. And I don't even know if the Celtic women know that, but the Catholics call him St. Patrick. But it really was, he was a genuine believer in Christ and made a huge difference among those people. And they're still singing about the birth of Christ. Well, it is the Christmas season. And I've asked someone that I respect very much. I love to hear him preach. I love to hear him talk. I enjoy his friendship. And because we have in common our love for the Lord Jesus and our love for this country, I've asked him to come and spend this very special day with us. Dr. Robert Jeffress is the senior pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas. He's the author of 24 books. And you know, he's a Fox News contributor. He is the host of Pathway to Victory on radio and television, certainly on this network too. And good morning and Merry Christmas, Dr. Jeffress.
Merry Christmas to you, Sandy. Thanks for having me.
Hey, I want to know how you celebrate Christmas at your house.
Well, things have changed a little bit. 3 years ago, about this time of the year, our daughter gave birth to triplets. So we have triplet grandchildren, and they have turned our world upside down. And even at this late moment, we're still working out the details between the triplets and the pandemic. But we will get it done.
Oh, my goodness. I can't even imagine. Now, that would be a whole show. We could talk about your triplets and how you manage all of that. You did tell me that, and I had forgotten. That is just the most beautiful thing. I know it's a pain, but that is just such a special blessing. But, well, all
oh,
right.
It
so
really
Chris
is. You know, our daughter had three miscarriages, and she and her husband prayed that God would give them triplets in order to replace each life that was lost. And I said, Julia, don't pray for triplets. We don't have a history of that in our family. And she said, Dad, if you want to see God do big things, then you have to pray big things. And she prayed big, and we've got a big answer to that.
That's a whole book in itself, and you should write one at some point.
Well,
honestly,
she actually wrote one called Pray Big Things. That did real well last year.
And she didn't have to concoct it. She had a story.
No.
That's a terrific story. Dr. Jeffress, one of the things I really appreciate about you, I guess I feel a kindred spirit to you, is that you're very practical. And the blend that you have between God's Word and your understanding of it and integrating the gospel into everything, everywhere we are and whatever we think, I just completely appreciate. So, but I want to ask you, when did you become yourself so engaged in public policy and government? Was that gradual, or have you always felt that was important?
Well, there was actually a defining moment when that happened. In the first 20 years of my ministry, Sandy, I never preached really on politics or social issues, maybe occasionally talk about it, but I never really talked about it. But I tell this story in my book, Courageous, that you were so nice to interview me back about earlier this year. I was pastoring in Wichita Falls at the time, and one of the members of our church who worked at the local library came in with two books and plopped them on my desk. Heather has two roommates, or Daddy's roommate, and Heather has two mommies. Mm-hmm. Two children's books written to promote homosexuality. And she said, you know, here are these two books. They're in our public library. What are you going to do about it? I said, what do you mean, what am I going to do about it? She said, well, you can't let these things stay in the library. And so I thought about it. And that very week I had just finished preparing the sermon I was going to preach on Sodom and Gomorrah. I was preaching through Genesis. And wow, one of the points in the sermon was, we as a culture cannot condone what God has condemned. And I thought, well, I guess I ought to act on this. So on the way home that afternoon, it was a Thursday afternoon, I called the local librarian. And I said, now, you're probably not even aware that these books are in your library, but I thought you ought to be aware of them so you could remove them. Because, as you know, sodomy is against the law in the state of Texas, which it was. And actually, Sandy, one of these books had a cartoon of this little boy and his father his father and his gay lover in bed together. I mean, it was just unbelievable. And I said, you know, because sodomy is against the law in Texas and it violates the teaching of the three major world religions and it's responsible largely for one of the greatest diseases in our lifetime, I'm sure you want to remove these books. Well, she let me have it, Sandy, and told me in no uncertain terms she wasn't going to remove the book. And so that Sunday morning, we were on live TV. I had those two books there. And when I got to that sermon point, "We can't condone what God has condemned," I held those books up. I hadn't planned to do it. And I said, "I've got these two books, and I'm not letting go of them. I'm not returning them to the library." Well, that set off a firestorm. In Wichita Falls, a legal suit, a federal suit. I mean, PBS came and did a hour documentary on this controversy that divided our town. And that was my first entry into social issues and why, if we're going to stand for God's word, we cannot condone what God has condemned.
You know, that reminds me of, I was teaching voice lessons at Barrington High School, northwest suburbs of Chicago, and it was brought to my attention that there was a display in the library that was horrific, and I went in to look at it, and it was a series of black and white photos. This is kind of disgusting for radio, I'm trying to, all the men in these pictures, it was in gray and white, I mean black and white, they were sitting in beds or various places, but they had colored, and they were naked, and they had colored condoms. That was the only thing in color on the picture. And they had them all over, displayed, like hanging from the ceiling in the library at this high school. I wasn't new to controversial issues because I've been involved in the pro-life movement for years, but I went to my pastor of a very large church there, and I begged them. I said, "You have to get involved. People trust you. There are thousands of people that attend this church. You've got to do something about this. This is your children." And I couldn't get them to do anything, Dr. Jeffress.
Yeah.
And I think that's a marker. As I look back on it, we did not get to this low point in our culture by accident. We had men of God who refused to do anything. So then did you ever kind of waver? So you started down that path, and then there's involved in that.
It's interesting. This controversy that in Wichita Falls, it went on for 2 years. Every day in the local newspaper for 2 years, the newspaper had done an editorial saying I needed to go to jail for what I did.
Mm-hmm.
And it's interesting, this divided our town for 2 years. And I wish I could say that, the church grew and flourished during that time. It really didn't. There was so much hate, you know, toward our church for taking a stand like this. Now, after this was over, our church boomed, and we ended up building a new worship center. But at the time, it was pretty rough. And, you know, I have to say, Sandy, we have to understand as Christians, our main mission is not to clean up the world. The most futile work in the world is try to keep sinners from sinning. But Jesus did say we're both salt and light. We do need to be that preservative. We do need to push back against evil to give us longer to share the gospel. But we also, at the same time, realize the only way you're going to change the world is to change the hearts of people. And that's something only Christ can do. So there's a balance there. You can't be all in on social issues and not sharing the gospel, but you also can't get in a holy huddle and say, we're just going to share the gospel and not deal with these social issues.
Yes, because I think of that great verse about how the Holy Spirit works. Now, we are not the Holy Spirit, but we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we do His bidding. The Holy Spirit convicts people of sin, and many people don't even know what sin is anymore, Dr. Jeffress, because the preaching has become so watered down, no one wants to talk about these things. So people aren't aware that they're sinners. They're not aware that there is sin. It's just amazing to me. So I'm with you. I always feel like, I always said when I started down this path, it reminded me of Paul when he said the law is the teacher leading men to God. And it's not that we cudgel people to death with the law or with God's boundaries. We don't cudgel them with them, but we make them aware of them. And that law is a teacher that leads men to
that's
righteousness.
Right.
So that's how I've tried to use it myself. You've had you have been a strong supporter of President Trump. I'm curious to, in your own words, kind of a price do you think you've paid for that?
Well, I've certainly been under a lot of criticism. I was probably the first megachurch, evangelical megachurch pastor to support him back in 2015. But
yeah, I think
I was
honored
to do so, and mm-hmm. I think he's done a tremendous job. There's never been a more pro-faith president than President Trump, and we can celebrate what he's accomplished in the last 4 years. And as we get ready for this new administration, and by the way, you know, I'm going to preach a message on January 17th about how Christians should respond to a President Biden. I mean, we need to prepare. Things are going to change. We need to prepare for this new reality. We need to make sure that we are pushing back and standing strong. But we'll never be able to prepare for that reality, Sandy, unless we acknowledge that reality. And, you know, God can always do whatever he wants to, but the most likely outcome is January 20th. We're going to have a new president, and we better be ready for it as a church.
Well, of course, my opinion on that is that I agree with you totally. We trust God. You know, someone said to me this week, it's a pastor, he listens to this show, and he said, I am asking God to intervene. I'm praying and praying. I'm on my knees. I don't know if he said he was fasting. He probably is. But he said, I find myself relating to David, who begged God to save his baby son and pleaded with him. And his people were worried about him because he was, you know, not eating. He was just grieving so much. And the baby died. And his response was that he got up and washed his face and put on his robes. And people thought that was strange. How could he get over that so quickly? But I think that my friend, the pastor friend Steve, touched on a very important point, Dr. Jeffress, and that is that we will accept what comes from the hand of God, but not after giving it our all, which I'm still giving. I'm not ready to give up yet. Not yet. My guest is Dr. Robert Jeffress, and this is just a real special time to have him as we talk about what's happening in our world, but also I want to talk about the birth of Jesus and its implications for this world, the way we find it here in December of 2020. So stay tuned. Sandy Rios in the morning on AFR Talk. To lay before the King. Sandy Rios back with you on this Christmas special. And as we prepare to talk about the birth of Jesus, let's just listen to For Him. This is a strange way to save the world.
I'm sure he must have been surprised where this road had taken him. 'Cause never in a million lives have dreamed of Bethlehem. And standing at the manger, he saw with his own eyes the message from the angel come alive. And Joseph said, why me? I'm just a simple man of trade. Why him with all the rulers in the world? Why here inside this stable filled with hay? Why her? She's just an ordinary girl. And now I'm not a one to second guess what angels have to say, but this is such a strange way to save the world. To think of how it could have been if Jesus had come as he deserved. There would have been no Bethlehem, no lowly shepherd. But Joseph knew the reason love had to reach so far. And as he held the Savior in his arms, he must have thought, why me? I'm just a simple man of trade. Why him with all the rulers in the world? Inside this stable filled with hay, why her? She's just an ordinary girl. And now I'm not a one to second guess what angels have to say. But this is such a strange way to say. A strange way to say the word. This is such a strange way, such a strange way, a strange way to say the word. Oh,
was for him, a strange way to save the world. I found in my service to the Lord Jesus for all these many years that he never does things the way I expect them. It's always a strange way. And why is he allowing this country to suffer the way it is? And why is injustice flourishing? And why are lies and deceit? And why is wickedness flourishing? Is, in fact, God in the process of saving this world? And if he is, what a strange way. Dr. Robert Jeffers, the pastor of First Baptist Church Dallas, author and host of Pathway to Victory on this channel and, of course, on television. God has really used him through the years. Dr. Jeffers, well now, it would be interesting to hear your response to what I just said.
Well, Monday, I had a brand new op-ed at Fox News called The Unrelenting Hope of Christmas, and why it is 2,000 years later we still celebrate the birth of this one born in a feeding trough in Bethlehem. You know, Sandy, that's an amazing thing. Who has ever lived in human history whose birth we celebrate like we do this baby, Jesus Christ? And, you know, I point out in the op-ed that 2,000 years ago, all the focus, the world's attention was on the throne of Rome, Caesar Augustus, whose real name was Octavian, the political intrigue around his family, whether he was going to, institute this new taxing plan. Everybody's focus was on Rome, when what really mattered was what was happening in Bethlehem, that nondescript town that was too small to even be in the registry of towns. Today, 2,000 years later, Sandy, the majority of people in the world don't even know the name Octavian. They've never heard of it, but everybody knows the name of Jesus. 2,000 years ago, the Romans said that their political leaders became God, but the Bible says God became man, and that's the way he chose to bring about the salvation of the world. And it's just interesting to me that God chose to do what only God could do in such an unusual way through that baby born in Bethlehem.
Doesn't it astound you, after all your years of serving him, how it's never predictable? You can never figure out what God's going to do. You don't have the imagination or the capability of comprehending what he's going to do. And by contrast, Satan does the same old thing all the time. It's actually very predictable.
And he does the same old thing because it works. I mean, he doesn't have to pull out any new tricks, new deceptions. The old ones work just fine. But, you know, his time is limited. His overthrow is absolutely guaranteed. And that's the joy that we have as Christians. You said it well. I mean, this time of injustice and suffering, it's very real, but it's also very temporary.
So as you think, I remember hearing you speak a couple of years ago at one of our AFA retreats, and you gave this great analogy of, I think it was Dallas, where they were going to destroy an old building. Remember that story?
Oh, yeah, it was actually when we were rebuilding our campus in downtown Dallas, six blocks of downtown Dallas. And in order to rebuild it, it was the largest church building program in modern history, $135 million. But before we could rebuild, we had to implode six blocks of downtown Dallas. And so they closed down downtown one Sunday morning, and they put the explosives in and so forth. And we were standing up on a nearby building with a big red button, and we did the countdown and so forth and so forth. And we hit the button, and absolutely nothing happened. I mean, we were being carried live on Fox and Friends. The whole world was watching this implosion. And when I pressed that button, nothing happened, at least immediately. There was a pause of a few seconds. And what I'd forgotten, Sandy, was the people told me, the explosive people, that there would be a pause. There would be the explosion around all the key structural supports of those buildings. There would be a pause. And then once those key structural support beams were destroyed, the building would implode. It would collapse on itself. And I use that as an illustration that, you know, we've already seen explosive decisions by our Supreme Court over the last 70 years. The removal of prayer, Bible reading from the school, the legalization of abortion, same-sex marriage normalization, all these things have weakened and destroyed the infrastructure of our country. The explosion has happened. The implosion is coming. We are living in that in-between time right now between the explosion and the total collapse of our country. And what we're to be doing right now is to be sharing Christ with as many people as possible until that inevitable implosion occurs.
I thought it was a great and profound illustration. I think you're right. And I thought, like, during this bring it really down small. During this few weeks between the election and the inauguration, I feel that we're in sort of a false sense of normalcy, because I think that once, if Joe Biden does prevail, once January 20th happens, I think we are so rapidly going to see the beginning of that implosion that you describe. Do you see it differently? Do you think it's going to be more gradual? I'm just curious.
You know, I think people are buying into a lie if they think that Joe Biden is this benign old uncle who's going to steer a middle-of-the-course direction for our country. I mean, you look at the people he's putting in his cabinet, like Becerra as the secretary of HHS. Here's a man who's attorney general in California, has gone after and sought to prosecute people critical of Planned Parenthood. He's tried to enforce a law that would cause pregnancy centers like the one our church operates to have to mention abortion as an alternative. His cabinet picks show a hard left movement. And I think, to me, it's predictive that Joe Biden is really not going to be running this administration. It's going to be radicals behind him. And so I think the best thing we can do is prepare for that. It's going to be a new day. I tell you the hope, one hope that I find, and that is that President Trump has installed not just three conservative Supreme Court justices, but 200 federal appellate judges who I think may be a backstop against some of the more radical elements of the Biden administration. But again, our hope isn't in Joe Biden. It's not in the Supreme Court. Our hope is in God. And I think with one hand, we push back against these attempts to take our country to an anti-God position. We push back, but with the other hand, we share the gospel with as many people as possible for as long as possible.
Oh, I totally agree. I've always said, and I've been doing this for a long time, I've been on the radio since, I guess, the late 90s in Chicago, and then on television and all of that, just kind of doing the same thing, talking about what's going on in the culture and trying to bring the gospel at the same time, even on Fox for years, because that to me was the main priority. But I've always said that at some point, Christians will probably have to withdraw from the political arena. I don't mean withdraw from the world, because we have to be salt and light in this world. And it's going to be, all hands on deck to really just concentrate on a spiritual growth about evangelism and all of that. And I think we're close to that, personally.
I think the reason we are going to be forced to do that is not because we're timid or we're afraid. It's just the realization, Sandy, we are a distinct minority. And I think that's what a lot of conservatives don't get. They think we're the majority. We ought to be able to, press our will upon the American population because we're the majority. We're not the majority. We are the minority. And, we have all these statistics about, 40% of Americans are evangelical Christians. I don't believe that for a second. If that were the case, this country would look a lot different than it does right now.
Well, add to that. Now, see, I think you are in a different situation. You're well-read and you understand how other things go. But in Texas, you have more passion, political passion among the people and the residents. And I think people in Texas are pretty savvy about what's going on. But in other places, and other evangelical communities around the country, I find this tremendous denial and lack of knowledge about what's about to hit us. And that's one of the things I've been on a crusade to help them to wake up. They just don't, I just grieve to think about what's happening. I want to pass by you a document that you may or may not have seen yet. It was put out by the Secular Democrats of America, and it's called Restoring Constitutional Secularism and Patriotic Pluralism in the White House. I'm going to read just an excerpt for you. We urge you not to underestimate the institutional strength of what we refer to in this document as the Christian nationalist movement or the religious right. This movement is extraordinarily well-funded and well-organized, and the manifestation of its extreme and sectarian agenda is on constant display under the Trump-Pence administration. Its political ideology is anti-democratic and anti-scientific. It provides constant cover for white supremacy, and it advances a reactionary economic policy, tax policy, and dominionist view of the environment that undermines our capacity and will to address the climate crisis. Its agenda rests on a pinched interpretation of biblical principles preached by Christian nationalist leadership and thought leaders. With their political agenda sanctioned by a higher power, their base of support is disciplined, motivated, and deeply committed to a vision that does not align with our basic constitutional values and democratic principles. And then it's followed by it's like 28 pages of how to deconstruct this. This is what we're facing, Dr. Jeffress.
It is. And it's a militant movement, and again, to address your earlier question, I think the war against Christians is not going to be incremental. I think once this new administration takes office, I think it will astound people how quickly and how harshly the attacks come.
Yes. Well, but we're going to talk more about that, because that's not the end of the story. And I know Dr. Jeffress would say along with me, we are not afraid. We are apprehensive, we're not looking forward to it, but we are not afraid. And as God gives us strength, we will stand strong through all of this. That's our intent, and I think that God certainly will give us the power to do that. He promised He would. Dr. Robert Jeffress is my guest, and when we come back, I want to talk to you, Dr. Jeffress, about President Donald Trump and his wife, Melania, and just what I perceive as a change in them, which I think prepares them for what's to come. And I'd like to talk just a little bit about that. All right, let's take a break. And while we listen to Little Drummer Boy Sandy Rios in the morning on AFR Talk.
So to honor him, pa-dum-pum-pum-pum, when we come.
Joy to the world. The Lord is come, let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature.
I'm Sandy Rios back with you. Casting Crowns, Joy to the World. What a great hymn. And I wish we could just stop and sing it, but we won't. We are celebrating Christmas, but we're also talking about just the practical application of this news about the world has a Savior. I guess that's the best news. And the government, the things that we stress about, they will be on his shoulder. Dr. Robert Jeffress is my guest. Dr. Jeffress, do you think that passage in Isaiah is talking about the millennia where Jesus will reign on earth, that the government will be on his shoulders?
Yes, absolutely. That's what Isaiah was looking forward to. And, you know, that's, first of all, I don't think people like you and myself are, quote, Christian dominionists. There are those who believe that somehow we're going to bring about the millennium through political effort and so forth, and that's antithetical to what the Bible says. But the right response to that is not to get out of government and not have any involvement in government. It's to push for godly leaders, because the Proverbs say that a nation is better off when we have a godly leader. But we realize that there's not going to be perfect government until the perfect leader, Jesus Christ, is on the throne of David in Jerusalem.
Yes, and we don't know when that's going to be. There's just so much unknown, but this is, it's funny. I've been reading in Isaiah. I feel like in my Christian life, I have neglected that book. Of course, I've sung a million songs based on the text, and I have read it, but I haven't really spent time in it. And lately, I've been trying to do that. And Isaiah covers the whole panorama of the prediction of the birth of Jesus to the second coming. It's just a powerful book. And of course, Handel used that to pin his Messiah, many passages of the Hallelujah Chorus. I want to ask you something about, without your speaking out of turn, which I wouldn't want you to do, wouldn't ask you to do it. You know President Trump very well. I'm going to tell you my assessment, and you can plead the fifth. But I have to say that when he first was the chosen candidate, that was a tough nut, because I was all in for Ted Cruz, and I didn't feel that Donald Trump had the moral character to be president of the United States, and I was pretty appalled to think of Melania Trump's past, and I couldn't imagine her as first lady. But I understood as a political, because we have to calculate wisely, which is what you do also. There are different ways to think about things. In terms of the political world in which we're operating, I felt we had to support him. We could not support Hillary Clinton. That would have been a disaster. I knew her well. Her wickedness I was well acquainted with, and it was much more crafty and cunning. Donald Trump's was just immorality, as though you could say that, but seriously. But over the course of time, Dr. Jeffress, I have observed that he seems much softer. Some would argue about that. With that, I wouldn't. He's softer. He's more humble. He certainly invokes the name of God. His wife has gotten sweet and soft. One of the first things she did was it the Lord's Prayer she recited at his inauguration? It was beautiful, beautiful. I've seen a change in them. Am I right? Has there been a change in them?
Well, I tell you, Sandy, about 5 years ago, 2015, I remember being up in Trump Tower with then-candidate Trump, and I said, I was getting ready to walk down to Fox to do an interview, and I said, Mr. Trump, I'm going to be asked over and over again about your faith. What would you like me to say? And he said, Robert, just tell people my faith is very important to me, but it's also very personal with me. And I've always just left it there, Sandy, with anybody who asked me about President Trump and his faith. But I will tell you, I don't think I'm talking out of turn, to tell you an interesting story. About a year and a half ago, I remember I was just had dropped by to see him in the Oval Office, and he waved me to come on in, and he was talking to a very well-known and well-decorated general. And he said, you know, General, he said, when you think about it, Robert's more powerful than you are. And the general kind of looked, you know, funny, and he said, no, here's why Robert's more powerful than you are. He talks to the one, and he started pointing up. He talks to the one who controls everything that happens in this world. And I think that's a great insight about President Trump. He knows there's a greater power, a person, God, who is controlling everything that is happening. And I do believe President Trump has a true fear of God and a recognition of God.
Well, I do too. And I have always stayed away from making declarations about his personal faith, because how would I know? And I'm grateful, to be honest with you, that he has not boasted or bragged or spoken carelessly about, you know, try to win brownie points or impress people. I've never seen him do that.
No, he does not pretend to be an overly pious individual at all. But you remember that picture of him when he went to Jerusalem, standing at the Wailing Wall, and he sent out the picture that said, "I am praying for God's wisdom." I believe he really does that.
Yes, I do too. I saw the Christmas photo of him with Melania just a couple of days ago. And the thing that struck me personally was just to see the beautiful smile on his face and the serenity. And both of them.
Yeah.
I thought, you can't conjure that up. You can smile for a photo, but you can't conjure up what... And of course, I could be totally wrong, Robert. What do I know? I can't, you know... But I just saw a peace on his face. He had the most soft look, and she did too. The reason I bring this up is because I have honestly agonized personally over what's going to happen to them. I think they're in great peril. I think their family's in great peril, and I can hardly bear it because it's so unjust. But as I kind of observe this shift, what I perceive as a shift in their thinking, and I see the peace that I saw in that picture on their faces, and I'm drawing some pretty big conclusions here based on not a lot of evidence. But it seems to me that they will be, based on my assumptions, prepared to face whatever comes. That there's going to be they're going to be fine. I think God's going to take them in his arms and take, not I mean keep them from harm, but there's going to be a peace. That's what I'm hoping for and praying for.
Well, I think that's how every Christian ought to be praying. My experience with him over these last 5 years have been every time I've walked out of the Oval Office, I've thought, I'm so grateful he is sitting in that chair. I've never seen a more resilient human being in the world. So let's pray for God's best for him, for Melania, for the entire family.
And for those people who are listening, most of my audience now, not all of them, I used to be a lot, my approach to radio was a lot more secular on purpose because I wanted a really wide audience and I had it. But in these last years of my radio life, I have on AFR had a more Christian audience, which I have loved. It's a new phase. And as the country has gotten more complicated and godless, it has really been very rewarding. I used to not want to do that. I wanted to evangelize. But they are facing some very tough times, Dr. Jeffress. How are you preparing yourself, your church, and just the people of God for what's coming next?
Well, we're doing it the old-fashioned way. We're studying God's Word every week. We're reminding people about what the Bible says about the end times. You know, whether or not we're, quote, in the end times, only God knows that. But, you know, I don't know if I've shared this on your show before, but years ago, I was with my friend, the late Alan Combs of Fox News, kind of
yes.
the resident liberal.
I remember
maker.
Him well. I remember
he
him well.
He became a very good friend of mine. And one night we were on his show, and he always gave me a chance to share the gospel. He said, "Robert, do you believe you're going to live to see the return of Jesus Christ?" And I said, "Alan," and Alan was Jewish, I said, "Alan, I really have no idea, but you know what? It doesn't make any difference." He said, "What do you mean it doesn't make any difference?" I said, "Well," and at the time I said, "I'm 55 years old, and in the next 30 or 40 years, either he's coming or I'm going. But the end is short for me either way, and it is for you. The most important thing we can do is be prepared." And that's what I would say to people. The most important thing we can do is to be ready for our departure or the Lord's return at any time, and then share the good news of Christ with as many people as possible while we can.
Yes, absolutely. I am all in favor of that because it is glorious. The promises of God, and he gives life meaning, and he saves us from our sins. And, you know, when I was a kid, as a Southern Baptist kid, and you'll get this, you know, that we all needed to be saved. We needed to be saved, and I never understood that until I got older and I finally understood how desperately the world, including me, needed a Savior, someone to save us from our sins. And I think that would be the message today, don't you, Dr. Jeffress? There is a Savior.
Somebody said, yeah, if somebody once said, if man's greatest need had been for money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been for education, God would have sent us a teacher. But our greatest need was for forgiveness. And that's why God sent us a Savior. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.
Amen. Amen and amen. And so as we ponder that great thought, we're going to transition into listening to that final work of the Messiah by Friedrich Handel. And it's the one where, you know, he said, Handel did say when he was writing this, that he thought he actually saw, he would weep constantly, and he thought he actually saw the throne of God, and God seated on that throne. And I think the power of this music and the excitement that Handel captured, the actual reality of there being a Savior is captured in this final movement of the Handel's Messiah. So as we go out, we're going to listen to it and be encouraged. Dr. Jeffers, thank you, and God bless you, sir.
Thank you for having me.